So with this 22nd sermon from James, we come to the end of James. We started the book last April. It's been a great journey for me. I've certainly learned a lot as I've studied and prepared the messages. I hope it's been a wonderful journey for you, that you've learned things. Can anybody give me anything they've learned about the book of James over the last 7 months? Anything they thought was interesting? Yes, James can be pretty interesting. James is the half-brother of who? And in what order was it written in the New Testament writings? Very first book. So, James's book is written to mainly the Jewish church that was scattered because of persecution. And it's made up of Jews that are converted to Christianity. And so historically, these people have thought they were saved because they were the children of Abraham. And they thought they could also earn righteousness through works. So James comes along and says, no, your works are only righteous if you have true saving faith, which we know is a gift of God. It comes by the grace of God. And so James's book was not really written as an evangelical book. It was written to those within the church. But as we come to these last two verses, it is evangelistic. Thank you. Because it's written to the people who are not believers, but in the church. So even though it's focused in the church, it is putting the gospel out. And if we have true faith, according to James, one of the ways that true faith is expressed is through righteous works, because it's an outpouring of our heart. We also know from Scripture that if we do good works, but we're not saved, we don't have the right attitude, we're not trying to bring Christ glory, then our works are as of filthy rags. And so good works must have the right heart condition, the right faith. Jesus himself was concerned about this very thing when in Matthew chapter 7, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So James then is echoing the very words of Jesus Christ and the concern of Christ here in these last two verses, where he's talking about those within the church that possess true saving faith as compared to those who are in church for many other reasons. So remember then also Matthew in chapter 13 records that Jesus was before the large crowd. So he got in the boat. He went out a little ways from shore and then he began to teach. And he said in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, he said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has come and done this. The slave said to the owner of the fields, do you want us then to go and gather up them up? Speaking of the tares. But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. So it's, I think, with sadness that we know, and Jesus certainly knew because he's Christ, that from the time of his resurrection until the time he comes again, the church would be filled with both those people with true saving faith, the wheat, and those whose faith is based on something other than Christ, which he calls the tares. Even though they may look Christian, they may sound Christian, they may use Christian language, that doesn't mean they are Christian. And just prior to Jesus' parable about the wheat and tares, he gave the parable about the sower of the seed. And remember, the sower of the seed cast seed out on the shallow ground and it sprout, but it didn't have root. And so therefore it couldn't really grow and it got burned up. And the faith was never able to take really root. And then also he threw out some seed and it fell among the thorns, and the thorns are the world. And the salvation in Christ never developed because the faith was choked out by the concerns and the desires of the world. So James taught that true saving faith is marked by one's response to the trials of life, the temptations of the world, one's desire for the Word of God, and by one's living the standards that are found in the Word of God. James addresses holy living in chapter 1 of his letter. In chapter 2, he dealt with people of different socioeconomic classes and how they were to serve Christ's kingdom and have a heart of service to each other. And then having clean speech and seeking God's wisdom for how to live and maintain a separation from the world and it's in the behavior of a Christian and the deeds of a Christian is what James is concerned about in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he's concerned about living in humility and submission to God's will and saying that this is a mark of a true believer. And then one's views of money and truthfulness is the concern of most of chapter 5. So all these behaviors and attitudes then are outward symbols or benchmarks of what a person truly believes on the inside. James made his first evangelic plea to those unbelievers within the church in chapter 4. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, you can look in your Bibles, it says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, and then he goes on and he says, you should be miserable and mourn and weep and let your laughter turn into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So James is saying those who are truly saved know Christ and submit their lives to Christ, and that by doing that, they draw near to him. And they do that also by reading his word and spending time in prayer. And then he says, if you're a true believer, you need to be quit being double-minded. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot with Christ. You need to be all in. And he says, because if you're not all in, then one of the signs that you're not a true believer is your life is going to be miserable. You know, one of the signs of a true believer is when life is really not good, you can still have peace. because you know who the Lord is in your relationship with Him. See, in James, I think all through his letter is pretty confident. He's saying, if you are doing these things, if you are drawing near to God, and you're cleansing your hands from your sins, you're repenting, if you make these efforts, God's going to draw near to you. And that's what brings life into our souls. As James closes out his letter here, he gives three actions that he said the true believers should be responsible for. True believers are to reach out to those without the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and they're to work to turn them from their sins. Believers also need to show unbelievers that are within the church what is the result of sin in their life. And then those of true faith are to help the unsaved within the church in their need to repent and change their life. So if we read from the last two verses of James chapter 5, it says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." There's a couple things I want you to notice right away. First of all, this two passages are not saying you can lose your salvation. It's saying there's a difference between salvation and faith. And yes, believers often struggle with their faith. They can backslide and sin, but if they're true believers, you cannot lose your salvation, because you have no way to earn your salvation. God gives it to us as a gift. He's the one that regenerates your soul. So the other thing you need to see is there's no connecting link between these two verses and the rest of chapter 5. James just is shifting gears and he's saying, here's my final thought as I close out this letter. So first thing we see, James addresses these verses to my brothers. He's referring to those within the church who are true believers. Already, James has addressed the needs and concerns of these true believers, even though they're being persecuted, even though they've grown weary, even though some are struggling with their faith. But then he now uses the term, anyone among you. And this is addressing a third group of people, those in the church who are not true believers in Jesus Christ. In verse 13, James uses the phrase, anyone among you, addressing the suffering Christians that need to take time and pray. In verse 14, he says, anyone among you. Here, James is referring to the spiritually weak and the weary that are to call upon the elders for strength and prayer. But here in verse 19, James is identifying those who are professed Christians but need to give up the world and seek true salvation. The words among you shows that these unbelievers are in the church. They're acting Christian, using Christian language, but they lack spiritual fruit, and this shows that there's a problem. It shows that their faith is shallow at best or a false faith. I remember when I was fairly new in ministry. I'd come out of the business world. Joyce and I had served as missionaries overseas and came back to the States, and I was with the church, and I was asked to go to this church and spend almost a week teaching and preaching on missions. That was my focus, missions. And as I spent time at this church, I got to know the pastor pretty well. And we were spending a lot of time together. But every time we came together for prayer, there was something missing. There was something wrong. And I couldn't really put my finger on it. And, you know, finally, as we were praying, he admitted that he wasn't saved. This kind of shocked me because, you know, I didn't understand how a pastor could not be saved. But then I found out his grandfather had been a pastor and his father had been a pastor. So he was expected to be a pastor, and it was a respectable position, and it paid well because he had a large denominational church. You know, and it just didn't compute for me because I'm one of those guys, you're either all in or not. And so I was struggling with this whole concept, but praise God and his grace, because before I ever got there, God had been putting on this man's heart that he was not true, that he was missing what God wanted him to be, and had really brought him to kind of a crisis point. And I just happened to be there at the right time. And so, as the week was almost finished, you know, we came together in prayer, and finally he broke down and just wept, and he gave his life to Christ. And see, he had been struggling because he just couldn't believe the Bible was completely the Word of God. There's no way the whole Bible could be true. And it wasn't until he broke down and accepted Christ that he was able to understand that. And God had brought him to this crisis point, brought him to the point where what James said in chapter 4, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom, so that you can humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And when you do that, he will exalt you. See, the problem was then here in this large church, you had all these people who were following a pastor who wasn't even saved. So you had all these people that were listening to sermons that were probably close to the truth in many ways, maybe referred to the scriptures on an occasional basis, but they weren't true. As Peter wrote in 2 Peter, he says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. So they followed a pastor who didn't have true faith, and he had led them astray. But don't you see that this congregation also had a responsibility? If they claimed to be true Christians, they had a responsibility to Christ first. They should have been reading the Word of God in their homes and at work and on their lunch breaks. They should have known that what they were hearing was half-truths and not the full truth. See, Jesus said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and this, the time is at hand. Do not go after them. See, when people followed blindly a pastor who was preaching something other than the pure Word of God, then they go astray. So, my beloved, the question we have, are we fulfilling our responsibility to study the Bible so that you know? Do you know if, when I'm preaching, if what I say is true and consistent with the Word of God or not? My responsibility is to try to preach the Word of God as truth and nothing else. Your responsibility is to know if I'm doing that. So how are we doing as a church identifying truth? Not just here, not just on Sunday mornings, but in all aspects of our life. And then how are you doing personally? When one is not saved, but is in the church, as my pastor friend then there are errors and there are wanderings from the truth. And this causes others to wonder. Soon this becomes a pattern, a way of life, a way of a sinner, the way of an unbeliever. This wandering from the truth varies from the people who want to treat the Bible as a cafeteria plan where they can just pick and choose what they want to accept and live what they like about the Bible and not live what they don't like about the Bible, to those people who are totally defiant within the church and don't accept the Bible as the truth and the Word of God. I would, quite frankly, rather have to deal with people who are the ones that are defiant and say the Word of God isn't true and are open about it. They're easier to identify. Those who speak Christian and act Christian, but in truth are not in their hearts fully saved and are not really believing the Word of God, they're kind of like a cancer that grows slowly inside of you, and before you know it, before you realize you have it, it's consumed you. And if it were to be contagious, you've also infected many other people. Kind of like Typhoid Mary, I guess. You know? But Jesus says, if we read the Word and we know His Word and we accept His Word as true, He says then, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So, these are the people that Jesus is talking about. These are the people that James is talking about that are in the church but aren't truly saved. And then so we ask, how are we supposed to know those who are wolves but are in sheep's clothing? How are we to know who these enemies are, even those that are sly and skilled at showing something different than who they really are? Well, quite frankly, Jesus says it's not that hard. He says in Matthew chapter 7, He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes? Or figs from the thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So the questions before us this morning as we're reading James is, first, am I as a pastor cultivating good spiritual fruit in you as a community of Canyon Bible Church? Then the next question is, as a husband and father, like the other fathers here in this room, are we bearing good spiritual fruit with our wives and our children? And wives, are you bearing good spiritual fruit by supporting your husband, helping them be the spiritual leader God has called them to be? And are you working to raise your children in the knowledge of the God, the Word of God, so it impacts who they are, the very essence of what they believe about this world? And children, are you showing honor to God by being respectful to your parents? And then, as a community, my beloved, are we willing to, by God's power and His loving grace, to pursue those we know who are struggling with God's truth, who can't seem to let go of the world? Are they valuable enough to us that we would actually pursue them and try to help them understand that there's only one way to be reconciled to Christ, and the world is not it? So what is the result then of using God's eternally true Word as being able to pick and choose what you want from it, and then developing your life standard around that? What is the result of preachers not preaching the true word of God, but only coming close? What is the result of denominations disregarding God's word and developing these adulterated, man-made standards and half-truths that they build their doctrines on? Jesus gave the answer that I quoted earlier in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Those who knowingly and unknowingly live lives that are not consistent with the Bible, live in disobedience, because disobedience is sin and sin separates us from God. Those people have a destination that is not a good one. It's hell. Think of the people in your lives that you care about, that you deeply love, who do not know Jesus Christ. See, there's only one path to salvation, and that is not to know who Jesus Christ is, but to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you don't understand that, then Jesus says there's only one way. And on that day, he's talking about his second coming. Jesus says, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" Well, we see that. You can see that on TV every day. And "cast out demons in your name?" Well, you can see that on TV too if you want. "And do many mighty works in your name." Well, if you're doing mighty works in the name of Christ, that's good. But if you're doing it to show how special you are, that's not good. See, Christ is saying not everybody in the church believes in him as their Lord and Savior. They may know who he is, but they don't believe. And if you don't believe, then Jesus says this in the following verse. He says, "And then will I, Jesus the Christ, God Almighty, declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What does that tell us? If you are not a believer, I don't care if you call yourself Christian or not. If you are not a true believer, your destination is eternal hell. That's it. And let me ask, who in America can stand before God and say, "I didn't know"? There are Bibles everywhere. You can get a Bible free. Anybody that's listening this morning that doesn't have a Bible, all they have to do is ask, and we'll get them one. Who in America would even have the slightest excuse when they stand before God and say, "I'm sorry, there was no way for me to know who Jesus Christ really is"? See, there is a result of sin. And the result of living as a sinner who is unrepentant and without Christ is eternal death. And, you know, I love for unbelievers to come and be in our church. I want people here because they're going to hear the Word of God. And the Word of God has power. The power is certainly not in me. It's in the Word of God. And the Word of God will change people, impact people. And as they're exposed to the truth of God's Word, then they can begin, like the pastor I knew, saying, "Who am I and who is Christ?" So we need to understand the seriousness of the destiny of those that we know and love in our lives that are not true believers. Who are they, you ask? How can we try to understand who they are? Well, I mean, Paul made it pretty clear. He said, The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And you notice at the beginning of that verse, it says the fruit of the Spirit. It's all one fruit. These aren't separate fruits. It's one fruit. It's kind of like the wedges of an orange. You know, and then it says, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So, you know, it just doesn't matter what label we put on the front door of a church. It doesn't matter if we call ourselves Christian if we are not living what we believe. You know, the old saying, don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. That tells us so much. See, what matters is what James taught in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. If you go back a few pages and look, it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? See, apart from surrendering our lives to Christ, one cannot have true faith. When one does indeed surrender their lives and come under the protection and love and glory of Christ, then their works and their lives is based on faith and wanting to love and honor God. It's not about earning brownie points. See, Paul is often quoted. He says in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who have chosen false faith, those who have chosen their own way as opposed to the way of Christ, which is Christ, the only way to salvation. Without Christ, then one's sin separates them from God and condemns them. Just like you remember the old potato chip commercial that says you can't eat just one. Nobody commits just one sin. We all commit multiples of sin. And that's the reason James uses that term in verse 20. He says, a multitude of sins. James is emphasizing that people's sins are a multitude, and without Christ, they're completely and totally hopeless. For those in churches who are not true believers, the writer of Hebrews has strong words for them. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, it says, for if you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, what is receiving the knowledge of truth? Reading the Bible? Hearing sermons on the word of truth? That's the knowledge of truth. It says, if you do that, then I just lost my place. Says if you do that, then there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Those who sit in church and hear the word of God preached and have chosen to continue in their heart in the way of the world can expect fury and fire upon their death. This is the second death. Believers are spared that second death. Then continuing in verse 28, it says, if anyone has set aside the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? What a terrible truth for the unsaved. Brothers and sisters, we need to have a heart of love and compassion and pursue those that we know in our life that do not understand who God is and what will happen if they don't come to Christ before they die. Then the writer of Hebrews continues in verse 30 and says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. See, for the unbeliever, there is great fear because they'll spend time in hell. For the believer, it's a different type of fear. It's an awe. It's a fear of respect for who Christ is and what he does in our lives. See, so the result of living without true faith is one's sins damns them to eternal hell. And that's all I can say. That's enough said on that. But that brings us to James's final point, the need for repentance. See, there's only one solution not to go to hell, and that's to be born again in Christ and live our lives under his protection. This is why James ends his letter with those two verses. Let me read them again. It says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He's not talking about people losing their salvation. He's talking about people who don't know Christ. Only through repentance and only through believing in Christ is one's sins forgiven. So we need to make known to those people we know in our lives who may use the title Christian, those in our lives who may be in a church, that they need to understand Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. It's not knowing who he is, it's believing in him. Peter said in Acts, he said, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. See, turning to God in repentance results in salvation. The Apostle John recorded the very words of Christ. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, not who knows who he is, but believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you believe this passage is true, then does that not mean we should have this desire to pursue, as James says, the people who need to truly believe? We need to lovingly confront them and say, it's time to become real. It's time to become true. See, Christ is it. He's the only hope. So if you are in church because of your husband or your wife or because of your parents, let me be clear. Their faith will not save you. Even if you've been baptized, this doesn't save you. For baptism is an act of obedience by people who are already saved. If you take the Lord's Supper, this doesn't save you either. It is a sacrament for those who are already saved. But in addition to that, it tells us in the Scriptures that if you take the Lord's Supper and you are not saved, it says, therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall bring guilt of the body and the blood of the Lord. My beloved, if you are not saved and you take the Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, you bring judgment upon yourself. Time is short. Doesn't matter if we die today or live to 100. Time is short. Don't waste time. If you don't know who the Lord is as your personal Savior, then surrender your lives to Him. Repent of your sins and He will heal you. He will bring alive your soul. He will heal you. He will forgive your sins. He will remember them no more. And He will bring you into fellowship with the only living God. See, when you submit to Christ, He fills you with a love that only Christians can truly understand. And because of that love for Christ, then the works and the good deeds you do are an outpouring of what's in your heart. And you have a passion to share the good news, the saving news, the salvation news of Jesus Christ with all those that you meet that don't know Jesus, both in the church and outside the church. We are called to be people of action. We are called to be living our faith. That is an action statement. How are we doing as a church? Are we living out our faith? Do people know who we are? Can they see the difference in us? And how are you doing? Can you share your faith with those in your life that you work with, go to school with, in a way that is loving and caring, but at the same time true to the Scripture, not compromising? Because that's the task before us. Father, we thank You for this book of James. What a blessing it's been in our lives. I just thank You that Your Word helps us grow closer to You, to understand You. You bless us so richly, Father. How can we not want to bless others in Your name? Father, help us have the boldness to share Your gospel with those we meet that aren't saved, and do it in a way that shows how much we love them. For we truly love Christ and He loves us. Amen.